Our Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity again to be about the business of studying. We are thankful that you have given us your word as the light unto our feet, the lamp unto our path. And you've given us the word by which we're to judge all things. And when we are told in Scripture that we are to be a discerning people, like the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures to see if what they were being taught was true, Lord, we pray that we would be fair whenever we're considering what others believe and what others teach and comparing it to Scripture, and that we would not allow this to lead us into a pridefulness, that we would maintain humility and understand that none of us have perfectly arrived at perfect, absolutely perfect theology, and so to be able to be gracious to those who might disagree, but to maintain the fidelity to the gospel, for that is the foundation upon which all believers rest their hope. And the Apostle Paul tells us, Lord, that there are false gospels and there are false truths that people proclaim, and we want to be discerning about those. So Lord, help us today to understand what it is you have to teach us as we continue this study. Help us to have our eyes and ears attentive, and your Holy Spirit as our ultimate teacher. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in on our lesson on Wesleyanism. We have begun last week, and if you remember, I said Wesleyanism is the extension or the outgrowth of Arminianism. Wesley was responsible for two movements particular, he was responsible for more, but for two movements in particular that would really trace their line and lineage back to his particular teaching. The first one would be the Methodists. So we have Methodism was Wesley's the movement that really was formed out of his teachings, but also you've heard of the movement called the Holiness Movement. Holiness churches often identify themselves as Congregational Methodists. Methodism is based on the idea that God has prescribed for us holy living, and there are methods by which we achieve a lifestyle of holiness. And Wesley was very committed to those methodologies that lead to holy living. So that's where the term Methodist comes from. And we said last week, we referenced in our book, that Wesleyan is essentially Arminian, but it has a stronger sense of sin and on the dependence on divine grace. Does anybody remember the particular type of grace which is taught in Methodism? It's a P word. Prevenient grace. The idea that even though every man is dead in sin, God has provided a grace which goes before. That's what the word prevenient means. A grace that precedes anyone coming to Christ, but that he's given all men that grace. And we would juxtapose that with Calvinism, which would say that God gives a special grace that causes men to come to him. Wesley would say, no, God doesn't give a grace that causes men to do anything. God simply gives men a grace that enables all men to do that thing. Where Calvinism would say grace is the cause, Methodism or Wesleyanism would say grace enables, but it doesn't cause. The cause is still the will of the human heart. So therein lies the distinction between the Arminianism, Calvinism, or particularly Calvinism and Wesleyanism. We said last time, they see the Bible as divine revelation, as the ultimate standard for faith and practice, and upon that we would say amen. However, they also believe that there are four means by which truth comes to us. Four means of truth, what is called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And I actually did a little more study on this week because I wanted to make sure that I was articulating it properly. The Wesleyan quadrilateral, that there are four ways truth comes to us. Those four ways are first Scripture, after this reason, thirdly tradition, and fourthly experience. So it is scripture, then reason, then tradition, then experience. Last week we dealt with the subject of reason. And we said that while reason, of course, is necessary because we don't want to be unreasonable, reason is woefully lacking. It's insufficient because does anybody remember the word I used last week, the noetic effect of the fall? Anybody remember what that means?
Yeah, it's our reason is tainted by sin.
The noetic effect, the effect on our brains or our ability to reason. That has been affected by the fall. This is why the Bible says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Do you think that Adam, before the fall, had a better understanding of the things of God than his posterity after the fall?
Yes.
I would have to say absolutely. I mean, he walked with God in the cool of the day. He had a certain understanding and reasonability that with the fall was tainted and was corrupted, not absolutely destroyed. We do have the ability to reason, but oftentimes our reason is corrupted, and we call that the noetic effect of the fall. Not Noah like Noah in the ark, but noetic is in the mind.
Would that be like trying to do the least you can to get into the kingdom of heaven and trying to do everything you can to please God?
It could be. I think that, yeah, I would say, maybe I would articulate maybe like this. In Christendom, in Christianity, we have a tendency to allow corruption into how we even exercise our faith. I remember one particular, I don't remember who the person was, but one particular quote where the person said, even in my prayers, I sin. You know, even in my prayers, I make error.
Yeah.
You know, and this is why, you know, Romans 8 tells us the Spirit prays in our stead, because we don't even have the words to say.
Like R.C. Sproul, remember the whole, I pray and even into my hardest I try, and in 5 minutes I can't totally seek God.
Yeah. That we still have this failure, and it does bring corruption in the church. I listened to a sermon this morning. Oftentimes on my ride in, I will download a message on the topic that I'm preaching on, usually from an obscure, somebody I've never heard of before, you know, just to kind of get an idea, you know, just the difference of opinion maybe as I'm coming into preach. And this morning I'm preaching on baptismal regeneration, which is a big important subject, because there are people who believe that unless you're baptized in water, in Jesus' name, for the remission of sins, then you're not saved. Which means if you've been baptized in water in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in accordance with your faith, not for the remission of sins, but for testimony of your faith, you're not saved. Your baptism is not legitimate because it wasn't done for the right reason. And probably the most famous group today that is a part of a church that would teach that is the Duck Dynasty guys. They're members of the Church of Christ. And so I just pulled up on sermon audio baptismal regeneration. And the first sermon was The Danger of Duck Dynasty. And I was like, oh, I got to hear what this guy has to say. I just want something to listen to on a Sunday morning as I'm getting dressed and getting ready for work. Getting ready for church, excuse me. This is my job, so I hope you don't take it the wrong way. No, I mean, I'm saying, but coming in, getting ready to come in, turn everything on, do everything. I just got this playing in my pocket. And the guy spent half his sermon not dealing with baptismal regeneration, but dealing with the fact that the Duck Dynasty guys have long hair. And it's a shame that a man has long hair. I didn't realize I had downloaded an independent fundamentalist Baptist sermon. And it was awesome. It was great. And by awesome, I mean terrible. But it was just funny to hear that as the big issue. He did address the baptismal regeneration at a certain point, but it was the hair, man. These guys have long hair and they look like ZZ Top. And he asked his church, anybody here know who ZZ Top is? Nobody knew. I was like, this really is an IFB church. Nobody knows who ZZ Top is. It was just hilarious. It was awesome. But the point of the matter is, even in our faith, often it becomes corrupted with nonsense. Yeah. So this is why last week I tried to make the point that when we look at reason as a as a foundation for truth, we have to remember that our reason is woefully corrupted. Even in our regenerative state, we can't rely on reason. Now, in fairness to Wesley, and this is what I wanted to study this week and what I wanted to make sure I bring out to you, because as I've said in the past, I don't want to misrepresent anyone. In fairness to Wesley and to those who are his, those who would teach what he taught, they did insist that even though there was a quadrilateral, it wasn't equal, that Scripture is preeminent, and that Scripture is the first authority, and it's the measure whereby everything else must be measured. So I don't want to misrepresent Wesley any more than I'd want to misrepresent anyone. So he did say Scripture is first, foremost, primary, and our reason is subject to Scripture. Okay, here's where I think that the failure has come, and I mentioned this last week. The failure has come in that in so many situations, our reason becomes the primary and Scripture becomes secondary. And I'm not saying that's what Wesley did. I'm saying that's what people who, they want the reason to be first. For instance, I remember a guy who sat on my couch at my house. He was having trouble with things that I was teaching here at the church. So he asked if he could come to my house and sit down and talk. Sure, absolutely. If you ever got a problem with anything I teach, my couch is open. Come sit down and talk to me. He came over and talked to me. He sat down on my couch. We started talking. The first thing, one of the very first things he said to me, he said, "I don't believe the whole Bible is true." And I said, "Okay." I said, "First of all, you're in the wrong church."
Yeah.
I said, I literally could throw a rock, hit 15 churches that believe like you. You'd be much happier there. I said, "You're never going to be happy. We have committed, we have covenanted that the Bible is the Word of God, is the infallible truth of God. And so you're not going to be happy in a church that doesn't believe the Bible, or that does believe the Bible, if you don't. So I either think you should repent and trust God's Word, or find a place where you're going to be happy, ultimately. But that's the thing. He was, because he started arguing for things in the Bible. Well, my reason tells me this, my reason tells me that. And it wasn't exactly the language he was using, but that was his point.
Sure.
Well, I don't necessarily believe in 7 days of creation, because reason, you know, science and this and that and other. What are we doing with that? We're allowing reason
to supersede
what the Scripture says. And so it was funny because later in that conversation, it really was Calvinism was his issue. And he said, he goes, "I want to talk to you about Calvinism." I said, "I can't talk to you about that." He said, "Why?" I said, "Because you told me 5 minutes ago you don't believe what the Bible says."
Right.
So if I go showing you that the Bible teaches this, all you've got to say is, "I don't believe that." And if that's your answer, then no, we're just going to spin our wheels. So I can't talk to you until you submit to the Word of God about doctrine. Why would I try to prove from reason something that really is, in a sense, difficult to reason? I wouldn't believe in Calvinism if the Scripture didn't tell me what it was. And this is the thing. Let me point this out, too. It's one of the reasons why I believe Reformed teaching, why I believe it, because it is so counter to the natural idea of how things ought to be. Somebody first hears about things like predestination, election. First people start hear about total depravity, And atonement being, you know, particular. That's aggressively opposed to the natural man.
Yes.
The natural man cannot receive the things of God, says the Scriptures. And so it's
unreasonable.
Yeah, to them it's absolutely unreasonable. That doesn't make sense. I can't accept it. And I say, "Yes, I understand. Scripture tells me you won't get it." So anyway, kind of went a little further. I wanted to move on today from reason, but that it brings you up to speed to where we were. We looked at reason last week. We're going to look at the other three. Don't know that we're going to get to all of them, but we'll certainly look at. Huh? Yeah, we'll step forward.
One real quick question.
Oh, sure.
Do you have a verse for the effects, the noetic effects of the fall?
A specific verse?
Is there just a couple or any?
Ones that come to mind. Would be, and here's naming the chapter and verse is going to be difficult, but the ones that come to mind specifically is the natural man cannot receive the things of God.
Okay.
I think would be one that I would specifically, what does that mean? The natural man and the things of God, and what is it that keeps him from receiving them? Sin. But I think that verse specifically is referring to receiving them intellectually. You know, so I think that there's an intellectual reception that is hindered by our sin. So that would be one of the ones that right away. And I'll think of, if I think of any others.
That's great. I just wanted something to put
with it. Absolutely.
Keith,
yes, dear.
Does reasoning out have anything to do with working out your salvation with fear and trembling?
Well, I don't want to say no, but I think particularly...
Are you reasoning it out in your mind when you...
Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, I think, does deal more with our... the outward expression of our faith. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the whole text there. And so I think the context, and I believe that's in Philippians, is particularly the issue of our expressing our faith and working it out. You know, we're working out outward expression of our faith because it's God who's in us both to will and to do that which pleases him. So I think Is our intellectual part of that, but I think also our actually expressing our faith, sort of like what James says as far as working, our faith producing works.
Right.
Our salvation is expressed or worked out in what we do. Mm-hmm. If a person is saying, I believe, and yet they're never expressing their faith through works, then ultimately, what is it that they believe in, and where is God working in them? You know, I would go to that passage. It says, "Work out your salvation, not work for, but to work it out. Work, you know, express your faith. How are you expressing it? If God's at work in you to will to do His good pleasure, but you're not doing it, it says He is at work within you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He's in you to will it, but you don't do it. Why? Where is your salvation if it's not something that's seen?" So I think that more so is dealing with our actually expressing of our faith. But, you know, we think of working out as something like in our mind. We're kind of working it out mentally. I think Paul had in mind in there, at least based on the whole context of the verse, I think Paul had more in mind of our expressing of our faith.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 2:14 was that verse that you gave me.
What was the verse I gave you? Okay, thank you. All right, so after reason, we have tradition. So again, the quadrilateral, and I actually saw a guy with a shirt with this on it this week. Again, looking around, doing some study, had a cross at the top with scripture, and then the other three things were at the bottom, sort of showing subservience to it. So the first one was reason, the next one was tradition, and the last one is experience. So let's look now at tradition. What does Wesleyanism say about tradition? Well, this is from the United Methodist Church. It says, Wesley wrote that it is generally supposed that traditional evidence is weakened by length of time, as it must necessarily pass through so many hands in a continued succession of ages. Although other evidence is perhaps stronger, he insisted, do not undervalue traditional evidence. Let it have its place and its due honor. It is highly serviceable in its kind and its degree. Wesley states that those of strong and clear understanding should be aware of its full force. For him, it supplies a link through 1,700 years of history with Jesus and the apostles. The witness to justification and sanctification is an unbroken chain, drawing us into fellowship with those who have finished the race, fought the fight, and who now reign with God in his glory and might. So let me break that down a little bit. What he's saying tradition has been watered down over time and has been corrupted over time, but that doesn't mean we can just throw it all away. And to that I would say, true, that's true. I would say amen. There's to simply throw the baby out with the bathwater isn't always an appropriate thing. And so he would argue then that what were the traditions that were in the first century? What were the traditions? How do we see the traditions evolving? And how do we see, for instance, we know Wesley wasn't Roman Catholic. And I know Wesley would have argued against several of the false teachings of Rome. In particular, the Mass and the propitiatory sacrifice and the Mass, things like that. He wouldn't have agreed with that. He would have totally denied that. So he wasn't saying that all tradition is valid, but what he was saying is that we need to not simply disregard those who came before us. Now on this, I'm going to have to, at least for a second, side with Wesley. Because we have seen the product in the modern church of people who don't know anything about history. There was a funny Peanuts cartoon. I always reference this cartoon. It was Lucy was writing a report on church history. Or no, who was Charlie Brown's sister?
Sally.
I looked at Anne. I don't know why I looked at Anne. I don't know. Sally writing a paper. And Charlie Brown says, "What you writing?" She says, "I'm writing on church history." And the next line, you know, it's a little caption, a little thought bubble. It says, "My pastor was born in 1950. Mm-hmm. Well, that's church history.
It is.
That's when church history started for a lot of people. You ask people. Especially, I'm working on my King James only sermon, which is next week. Opposing those who teach King James onlyism, and I tell you what, to listen to the arguments of King James onlyists, it hurts my head. Not that I have anything against the King James Bible, but those who teach that the King James is the only Bible that it must be used, or you're not saved because you're not listening to the Word of God. That's hard to wrap my mind around. And this movement, you know, this is 60 years old, approximately, about the same time as, you know, when the NIV and those things started coming out. That's when the movement really began. I didn't really have any reason before that. But just to hear these guys make these arguments, and they say, we have the traditional text, we have the tradition, you know, this is God's word, and they're holding it. And yet, the Bible that they're holding, they say, that's 1611 King James. No, it's not. The one that they're holding has gone through several editions. Most of the time they're holding a 1769 Blaney revision. It's not the 1611 King James, 1769 Blaney revision of the King James. And then they probably don't know whether or not they have an Oxford or a Cambridge edition. There's two editions of the 1769 Blaney revision, and they are not exactly the same. So when they say, I've got the perfect and inerrant, completed Word of God, and it's the only Bible in English, but it might be different than your King James. You see, they have a tradition that's based on no substance. They have a tradition that's based on a narrative that they have produced. Think of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about Mary. Perpetual virginity, that she herself was born without sin. By the way, if you ever hear the term immaculate conception, that's not talking about Jesus, that's talking about Mary. They believe she was conceived and born without sin. She lived her whole life without sin. That she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, gave birth, and yet gave birth without disturbing her virginity. That she was a perpetual virgin even after birth. And she never was touched by man, never had another child, that Jesus' brothers or sisters were all half, that Joseph either had another wife or he was married before or whatever.
And she doesn't need a savior.
No, that's essentially there are those who have pushed for her being named co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix with Christ. Because it is through Mary that one receives the Son.
And this is where in the Bible?
This is based on holy, not holy H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy produced tradition of men.
That's H-O-L-E-Y.
Holy, yeah. Okay, yeah. And a whole other kind of holy. This is entirely bad, and it's full of holes. But it's that type of tradition that I know Wesley himself wouldn't have agreed with. So what was Wesley talking about when he's talking about tradition? Wesley was saying that we do not come into our lives, especially into our Christian lives, as people who are needing to reinvent the wheel. We don't come into this situation without a history. We don't come into this situation without men who have gone before us. And what those men who came before us had to say needs to be considered. Yeah. This is why I think that oftentimes people fall into pits, because they're willing to throw out everything that has been said before, because they're the first ones to really know the truth. For instance, getting back to the Church of Christ and what I'm preaching on this morning, what was Alexander Campbell's argument? Alexander Thomas Campbell, what was the argument? The gospel's been lost for 1,800 years. It's been lost. We've got it. No one else had it.
Well, when you make a claim like that, what is the ultimate thing that you can say? Nothing else matters except for what I say because it's been lost. And here's the thing, and I'm not comparing them to Joseph Smith in the sense that they're this in, on the same level. But that's exactly what Joseph Smith's argument was. The church is, it's all been corrupted. It's all wrong, and we're right, and so listen to us. It's amazing how many guys said that in the 1800s. It's funny, the 1800s just sort of vomited up a lot of really, really bad expressions of that type of grandeur. The gospel's been lost for a long time, for 1700 years, 1800 years, but we've got it.
Yeah, and Joseph Smith heard what he said was an angel named Moroni.
Yeah, Moroni, yeah.
But first part of that word is moron.
Well,
I just want to point that out.
Yeah. Here is, just considering, when we look at comparing what guys like Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, Joseph Smith, compare them to somebody like Martin Luther. Realize that when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wall, Martin Luther was not making an attempt to reform the church. He was making an attempt to challenge a part of the church that he saw had been corrupted. He was not claiming that the church itself was no longer the church. He wasn't saying, I have all truth and I'm the end-all be-all of truth. He was saying, look, we have allowed a serpent in the hen house. And that serpent is indulgences. The 95 Theses really aren't about justification by grace through faith. They're about the sale of indulgences and the false teachings of selling salvation. Really, that's the purpose of the Theses. Now, later, there was this movement out of the church and to what we would have, German Lutheranism, Swiss Calvinism, these things that started to grow up outside of the church. But ultimately, these men were all Roman Catholic at one time. These men simply saw what was being taught as being false. But most of them did not deny that there were saved people that were in this group, that they had just been simply misled. And none of them would have said, no one's been saved for 1,600 years. No one's been saved for 1,500 years. We're the first ones to have the truth. They argued, we're in the line of Augustine. We're in the line of St. Thomas Aquinas. We're in the line of all these guys. We're the ones who are really actually holding to what these guys said. We're not denying tradition. We're not denying that the truth has been here. You are. You see, that's what the Reformers say. The Reformers saying, we're in the line of the faithful. And that's the difference between somebody who says, well, there just hadn't been any truth for 1,800 years, and here I am, the bastion of truth. That's really what separates the Reformers from what's called the Restoration Movement, the Restorers, because they believe it's been gone. See, the Reformers simply believe there was something that had corrupted, needed to be reformed. The Restorer says, no, it's been eliminated. It's got to be restored. And there is a difference. So, anyhow, I'm letting my sermon leak into my Sunday school, so you guys have a preview of the message. But what are some traditions, and what's my time, by the way?
10:06.
10:06? Okay, we got a few minutes left. We'll let you guys engage for a minute. What are some traditions of the past which we would say are positive and should be maintained?
Lord's
Supper. Okay. Would we say, though, is that a tradition or is that a command of Scripture? Okay. And I don't mean, and I'm not necessarily challenging you, because I would say the way we perform the Lord's Supper could become traditional.
Yeah.
So I would agree that it is a tradition, but I'm thinking more a little bit outside of like the ordinances, but maybe something outside.
Like a fellowship meal?
A fellowship meal, like the feast that we might have? Okay. Is there anything wrong with that? No, absolutely, right? So does the Bible command us to fellowship together?
Yes.
So by doing that in regard to, so like, let's say if our church started having a fellowship meal every Sunday, not that we're planning to do that, but let's say we start having a fellowship meal every Sunday and that became the tradition of the church. Would there be anything wrong with that?
No.
I don't necessarily think that that's the type of tradition that Wesley was talking about, but I am just trying to show you that there are traditions that aren't necessarily bad. Just because they are they're not necessarily biblical, they can be good traditions. And this is the thing about Jesus. When Jesus preached against traditions, he made a very specific distinction. He says, you teach as doctrines the traditions of men.
Right.
You see, if we go around and say, doctrine requires us to have this afternoon meal, and doctrine requires us to have this time to feast together, to eat together, or, hey, if I came to you guys and said, you know what, we must take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because that's doctrine.
Wouldn't hurt my feelings.
If I said that? But if
I mean, not if it's doctrine, but, I mean, you know, no, not as doctrine.
Thank you. That's all I'm saying. We do it as tradition. That's our church tradition. Our church has a tradition of taking communion every Sunday. Some churches have a tradition of having communion every Sunday night. Why do they do this night instead of the morning? Because normally it's believers who come at night. And so it's a way of fencing the table. I'm not lying. That's the reason why. It's just a way of fencing the table. Normally your visitors don't come on Sunday night. They come on Sunday morning. So people who want communion come back Sunday night. They get communion on Sunday night. Some churches only do it once a quarter. Some churches do it once a year. Some churches do it once in a while. And I've seen churches go years without doing it. Mm-hmm. Just because it's just not a big part
and of what. Scriptures say that they met every day.
Yeah, we see a daily, we see a weekly, we see this in Scripture. So is it a commandment that we do it every week? No, but is it wrong?
No,
so it becomes a tradition. Nothing wrong with that. Yes, sir.
And good traditions. How about the great church councils? Would you throw those in?
And that's really where I would say is the heart of Wesley's arguments. When you look to the early church. And when I say early church, historically, within the first 500 years. Now, you could say early church is the first 200 years. You could say early church first 100 years. But up until the time where the first person was called Pope, and that was in the 600s, up until that point, there was more of an ecumenical relationship within the church, meaning that there was unity and there was an attempt at trying to keep a universal church together. So when the councils met, you have in 325 the first ecumenical council of the church outside of the Council of Jerusalem, if you want to count out Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. The first ecumenical council to meet was in 325. Why did it take 225 years? Because you figure the first 100 years is the time of the apostles. Apostles die, you know, at the end of the first century. So it took 225 approximate years to have the first church council. Why? Because Christianity was religio illicita. It was illegal. It was not something that could be practiced legally. Christianity was something that was persecuted, was not legal. When did it become illegal? When did it become legal? When Constantine had his conversion experience. And we can argue left and right whether or not he was truly converted. But when Constantine had his experience where he would have claimed his conversion, it was after this that we see the legalization of the practice of Christianity, which preceded the actual Christianity becoming the state religion, which I think was actually part of the problem, was making Christianity a state religion. It's not intended to be a state religion. But the legalization of Christianity brought about a new era of Christianity. And as a result, the bishops came together over an issue raised by a particular bishop named Arius. Arius taught that Jesus Christ, though divine, was not fully divine, but he was created by God as a created God. A created deity. The bishops, 300 and some odd bishops, gathered together there in Nicaea. There's not an exact number because there were bishops and there were deacons and there were different people who came together to formulate this council. They debated on the issue. I told the story at Christmas time. Saint Nicholas was there, the real Saint Nicholas. He punched Arius in the face and went to jail for it, which is awesome. I know I shouldn't say that, but it was awesome. And so all of this happened. What came out of the Nicene Council was called the Nicene Creed. What is the crux of the Nicene Creed? Jesus is fully God and fully man. Here's the term that made it into the Nicene Creed that was so important. And I would say this is church tradition
based on Scripture that we should hold to. The phrase, was begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. That Christ is begotten of the Father, but that does not mean that he was created by the Father. And they made a distinction. And if it's a prerogative of the theologian, it is the prerogative to make a distinction. And somebody says, well, how do you have something that is begotten without it having a point of not being and then come into being? Well, let me explain this in the best way I know how. From the moment you were born, you have been begetting something called thought. Now, over time, your thought has matured, I hope. But from the moment you began your time on this earth, you have beget thought. It proceeds from your mind. Nobody else sees it but you know it's there, right? Is there ever a time you're not thinking? No, you always have thought. It comes from you. But it's as old as you are. All right? But it comes from you. You agree?
So you're saying the whole thought calling everything that you're thinking as thought.
Thought itself began when your thought began when you were born. It's going to end when you die. Your consciousness maybe is a better phrase, but when I just say thought is a simple, not thoughts, but thinking itself began when you were born, will end when you die. So it comes from you, and it lasts as long as you do. If Jesus is begotten, not made, what we say is this: he comes from the Father, but he has been as long as the Father. Which means because the Father has no point of origin, neither does the Son have a point of origin, and yet he still comes from the Father. That's what the framers of the Nicene Creed were trying to say. Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He's begotten, but not created. And that's a tradition that we still hold today. Because it fully expresses verses like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can he be with him and be him? Because he is begotten by him from all time.
And he's omnipotent and omniscient.
Exactly. He is all of that. One God, three persons. And that was the point of the Nicene Council. So yes, I would agree 100% with my brother. The Wesley's point, and that's why he talked about the getting away from that. The further you get away from the early church, the more the councils begin to devolve into false teaching. By the time you get past the first millennia into the second millennia, you start seeing Roman Catholic. Teasing me. I see you. Anyway, you get to the Roman Catholic councils, then you get false teaching being brought in and corruption. So that was his point about tradition. Going back, the further back you get, the more fidelitous to Scripture you're going to find the traditions are. Yeah. So what do? We always measure our traditions with what? And I think Wesley would agree with that. So to Wesley's credit, I don't think he would say that we should have traditions that are unbiblical. And yet, his followers within the Methodist Communion have allowed that in. And that's the danger. Is when you make tradition part of your measurement of truth, it does open a door for many bad things. So I hope this has been helpful for you. To next week, we'll look at experience, and then we'll move on to the real issue that I have with Wesleyanism, and maybe we'll get to it next week. The real issue I have with Wesleyanism is the issue of sinless perfection, the idea that a believer can be without sin. And that is one thing that was taught. And I have some writings from Wesley that we're going to read and talk about in the weeks to come. So I hope this has been helpful for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another time to study. I pray it's been encouraging to your people, Father, and Lord, that you would use it to just drive the point home that while traditions are important, everything must be weighed by Scripture. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.